You to open your Bibles, if you would, this evening to Psalm 63, the 63rd Psalm. As you're turning there, let me just ask you to think about this. Think about if you have ever been in a situation where you have a relationship with someone, but you want it to be more, you want it to be closer, you want it to be more meaningful. Maybe you're a young person and you have a friend, and I'm talking here not speaking euphemistically about some sort of romantic friendship, but just a plain old, you know, friend friendship. And you really enjoy this person, and you really find that, you know, they're an encouragement and a help to you, and you're just interested in getting better acquainted and in spending more time together, and yet they just don't seem to have the time for you. They may be cordial, they may be kind enough, but a little bit disinterested. Maybe you're an adult in kind of a similar situation. Maybe you've got a coworker that you really admire, and he or she seems to have great perspective on things, and you sense that you'd really enjoy a closer friendship. You know, someone you could trust, maybe confide in a little bit, bounce things off of, sharpen each other. And yet this person just doesn't seem interested in doing that. Or maybe you're a parent and you have a child, maybe an older child, with whom you're a little disconnected. You know, maybe that stems from some harshness on your part in the past. Maybe you were traveling a lot and you didn't have a lot of time together, but now you want to make a difference. And now you want to really turn that around. But it seems like you're having a hard time connecting with that son or daughter. And you try, and sometimes things seem like they're going better. But overall, it seems like this teenager or this young adult is just unwilling to really open up and really engage with you as their parent, as you wish they would. Or maybe you're a young person, and you know you wish your dad would just talk with you. You have so many questions and you have so much admiration and so much interest, and yet it just seems like he's always busy with other things and the relationship is just not flourishing. Or here's a little bit more delicate one. Maybe you're married. And in your marriage relationship, things used to be exciting and there used to be free and open communication. And it wasn't just romance, it was friendship. It was true closeness, true oneness. But over the years, things have changed. And you're trying to fix that. And you're trying to make it what you want it to be. But it seems like every attempt you make to reach out and get close, you know, your spouse misunderstands it. It seems like your expressions of love and concern are just kind of rebuffed. And you long for how it used to be. Maybe you read books on marriage. Maybe you even try counseling with someone, but nothing changes. The intimacy, and I'm not speaking of physical intimacy, but just that closeness just isn't there. So folks, have you ever been in a relationship, one of those sorts or something else, where you wanted something more? You wanted a greater degree of closeness, of transparency, and yet it seemed that there just was not reciprocation. You know, when you find yourself in a situation like that, it's frustrating, in a sense, because you want to just change this other person, and yet you realize that for that relationship to be genuine, they have to choose to change in their own right. And folks, I wonder if God feels that way in His desire for a relationship with you. The title of the message tonight is, Do You Have an Intimate Relationship with God? Let's begin with prayer. Father, it is just such an amazing thing for us to think of how You have sought us. You have drawn us. You have extended to us Your love in so many ways. It is so evident in our lives and in the world around us. And it's stunning to us to think that Your desire is that we would have a close, personal, intimate relationship. And yet for many of us, maybe that's not how it is. But it isn't because you are unwilling. I pray, Father, that you would use your word tonight to challenge each of us, to sober us a little bit, to cause us to be honest in taking stock in how we respond to you day by day, minute by minute, year by year. Father, if we are pulling away, if we are, by our choosing, a little distant, a little detached, a little uncommitted to our relationship with you, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would so prick our hearts and touch our hearts that we would most assuredly respond in humility, in confession, in repentance, in love, in appreciation. And that we would begin even this night from this moment forward to open ourselves up to the relationship that you desire to have with us. And Father, though this message would be for Christians, I pray if there would be someone here tonight and they've never begun in their relationship with you. They've never trusted you as Savior. That you would draw them to yourself. That you would put in their heart a burden to know you in a saving way. And to begin a life of walking with you. So, Father, we commit this time to you and we ask that you would work. Tear down our walls of defensiveness, our hardness of heart, our rationalizing and excuse making. Father, where there is need in our lives, might we respond in obedience, in faith, in submission to our great God who loves us so. We just commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Folks, I have just really one key idea tonight. One important truth that I want us to reflect on, and it's this. The Bible presents God as a God who, with all his heart, desires to have an intimate relationship with his creatures. He desires to have an intimate relationship with you, with me, with every one of us. You know, and you see that throughout the Scripture. I mean, God is pictured in the Scripture as a loving father who wants the best for his son. And who has given his son everything and invested in his son, and that son just kind of turns his back on the father and says, give me my inheritance. And he wants to go chase after his own things. And we see that father just, you know, in picture day by day, looking out longingly, awaiting for that return of that son whom he so loves. God is pictured for us as a loving shepherd. Who cares for sheep who are prone to wander away. They're prone to get distracted. You know, it would seem that they appreciate the shepherd when they need him, but mostly they act like they don't need him. Mostly they act like they don't even realize that they need him. And he's there. And he protects. And he cares. And yet, they wander away. They get off on their own thing. They lose sight of the shepherd, sometimes not even listening to his voice. Or how about the Garden of Eden? We go back to where it all began. The book of Genesis gives us that picture, that blessed picture. Here's Adam and Eve, the man and his wife. And they are in that garden with just all that God has blessed them with there, and all the opportunities and all the richness of it and the beauty of it. And the most beautiful thing is that God comes and communes with them and meets with them every day in the cool of the day. And I don't know what all that means, but you know, it certainly gives us an impression. And God is walking with them. and they're talking and they are fellowshipping together. And there's a closeness and an intimacy. But then comes the serpent. And then comes the choice of Eve and then Adam to disobey God. And the next day we find God coming down to the garden, as it were. And He's looking for Adam and Eve. It's not that He doesn't know where they are. But He's calling out and He's saying, "Where are you?" He's there for that fellowship, for that intimacy. And they are hiding. They're fearful. They're guilt-ridden. Folks, we have a God who just comes to us, who reaches out to us, who invites us to fellowship with Him in the sweetest way. He tells us to call Him Father. You know, even Daddy, an affectionate term for our loving Father. He promises to always be with us, to never leave us or forsake us. He has shown His love to us in countless ways, and He says nothing can separate us from that love. And yet, we're like that prodigal son. We're like that wayward sheep. We are so often like Adam and Eve were there in the garden, cowering, hiding, running, rather than saying, "Wow, what an amazing thing that I have a God who loves me so and who wants to fellowship with me." You know, with all that God has done for us, what He wants from us is simply that we would love Him in return. Right? We love Him because He first loved us. He just wants our love. He wants to have a relationship with us that is characterized by intimacy. And yet I fear that most of us, some of the time, maybe most of us most of the time, you know, we take our relationship with God for granted. We view it sometimes kind of casually, respectfully, you know, cordially, even appreciatively. But all too often it is lacking in intimacy. I've asked you to turn to Psalm 63. And really tonight we're just going to look at various passages. And so this isn't a text that we are going to work through in detail on this subject, though we could, and there would be insights here for us. But I just want to look at the first part of this psalm as something of a reference point for us to consider. Now you look at the superscription there, and we're told that this is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Here's what David says. He says, "O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. I long to see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen in the sanctuary." Why? Because Thy loving kindness is better than life. "My lips shall praise Thee. Thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name." Verse 5, he says, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, the sweetness of things to eat. And my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips when I remember Thee upon my bed and meditate on Thee in the night watches. Because Thou hast been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of Thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after Thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me." And we'll stop there, folks. But as I was reading that, let me ask you this. If you were to describe your relationship with God, if you were expressing from your heart the character, the nature, the intimacy of your relationship with God, would it sound like that? You know, as you think about God and your walk with Him and your relationship with Him, you know, are the things that come to your mind things like, "Oh God, Your loving kindness is better than life itself. All that this world has to offer, it doesn't compare at all to just simply knowing You." Can you say, "My soul is satisfied"? You know, the sweetest things in life to me are to just talk to You, and to remember You, and to think about You, and to learn from You. would you say this? You know, my life is characterized as one where my soul follows hard after Thee, where my focus is on pursuing my relationship with You. Does your soul thirst for God? Does your flesh long for Him? As someone who is in the wilderness, and they don't have food, and they don't have drink, and they're thirsty, and they're parched, and they desperately, desperately desire satisfaction. And would you say, I have that desire for a close relationship with God? If you were describing your relationship with Him, would it sound like that? Or would it sound more like a business relationship? You know, where God has done good things for me. God continues to do good things for me. And I should be thankful. And I owe Him. You know, and I'll try to do what I can to show my appreciation. Folks, there's a difference. I mean, we ought to be appreciative. And we do owe God, right? You know, we in debt we can never repay. You know? And we are thankful for the things that He has done. And yet there's a difference between having a passion for God and having kind of a polite reciprocal relationship with God where we say, thank you, God, for what You'll do and I'll try hard to do a little bit more for You. And I fear, folks, that for much of our lives, the way we walk with God is closer to the latter than to the former. I have in one of my old Bibles this verse inscribed on the front as a reminder for me of what is to be found in the pages of these books. And it's just simply Psalm 27, verse 8. King James reads like this, when thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Folks, do you seek the face of the Lord? Do you have that desire for intimacy? God tells us to seek Him. He tells us to look to Him. He tells us to enjoy Him. He tells us to fellowship with Him. And you know, do we respond to those appeals from the heart of God Himself like this? Yes, Lord, please, that's what I want. Here I am. Or are we a little bit cautious and careful and measured lest we should extend ourselves a little bit too far? Lest we should be a little too radical in our passion for God. Now, folks, the Bible is filled with invitation passages. Here's a familiar one. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And it's the nature of words of invitation to just put something out there and say, here, this is for you, just take it. He wants fellowship with us. He wants us to yoke with Him. He wants to share our burdens with us. And He extends Himself in that way and says, here, would you come to me? If you turn over to Revelation chapter 3, we'll spend a little bit of time here. I want us to consider another invitation passage that really kind of hits the subject on the nose. In our scripture reading, we have been reading through in the morning services, just reading through God's words to the seven churches. Most of us are pretty familiar with these various passages. As I was reading those through, I was just struck by what the Lord Jesus says to the church in Laodicea. This is Revelation 3, verses 14. And we'll read maybe not all the way down through 22, but part of it. So here's what the Lord Jesus says to that church. He says, unto the angel, unto the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans, write this. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. There's kind of a graphic expression. He says, why? Here's why. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But you know not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." He says a couple more things, and then we come to verse 20, and here's the invitation. Jesus says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." Now sometimes, folks, when we think about that verse, we think of that invitation as being extended to unbelievers. But really here, it is an invitation to believers, right? This is written to the church in Laodicea. These lukewarm people who think they've got it all, who think their relationship with God is good and right, and yet God says, you know, but I know you. And not only is not everything right, but really you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, regardless of what you tell yourself. That's really where you're at. And Jesus says, "Here I am. I'm standing at the door and knocking." You know, it's interesting, folks. He doesn't just go in. I mean, the imagery here is, right, the door of the church, so to speak. You know, he's speaking to believers. He's purchased them with his blood. They belong to him. And yet, our Lord's manner is not just to go in and take them by force. It's not to force himself upon them. Sometimes people with strong personalities have a way of just kind of foisting themselves into a group. But the Lord Jesus in His relationship with His children is meek, is careful. Because you see, there's one thing that God, well, you can't really say that there's nothing that God can't do, but really one thing that God doesn't do in any event and really can't do because it kind of defeats the purpose of the point. He doesn't make us love Him. God loves us. God loves the whole world. And He offers that love to all who will receive it. And He desires a reciprocation of that love. He wants us to love Him back, as it were. But He doesn't compel that. He stands at the door and knocks and wants us to open the door. To say, you know what? I want that intimacy. I'm not going to keep a door between you and me. And he's talking to believers. Folks, as believers, sometimes we rationalize that everything is okay, just like the Laodiceans. You know, I'm saved. I've been baptized. I go to church. I do a certain amount of service. I give. My friends are Christian friends. I lead a pretty clean-cut life. Everything must be okay. I think that's what the Laodiceans were thinking. And yet there was no intimacy in their relationship with the Lord. And He says, "I'm here on the other side of the door. And I'm knocking. And oh, I would desire to have you open the door. And as soon as you open that door, I'll come in. And we'll have that fellowship that I so desire to have with you. But you've got to open the door." You know, folks, Jesus wants into your life. He doesn't just want you to talk about Him. He doesn't want you to just kind of go through the motions. And He doesn't want you to just be a decent, God-fearing, you know, honorable person. He wants a very close and intimate relationship with you. You know, folks, what our nature is in exchange for the intimacy that God desires, we often choose instead kind of a religious connection. You know, that's kind of our substitute. You know, my wife and I were talking about when we witness to people, we oftentimes talk to them about the difference between religion and relationship. And as we were speaking with somebody recently, it occurred to me they were telling us about how hard they were working at their relationship. And they were kind of missing the point that salvation isn't about you working up a relationship. But for we who know the Lord, there is that relationship that has been established because of what Christ has done for us. And it's established by grace on the basis of our having believed that Jesus loves us, that He died for us, that He paid the penalty for our sins, that He wants us as His children. And he stands at the door and knocks. But it's so much easier for us to just continue on with our religiosity and go through the motions. And our relationship with God becomes kind of a formula, right? You know, we go to church. You read your Bible occasionally. You pray before bedtime. You pray before meals. Maybe even pray in the morning. You confess the really bad things. You participate in some form of serving. You put something in the offering plate. You know, you try to lead a decent, clean-cut life. You try to guard against, you know, certain perilous things on the internet or wherever it may be. But really, it's kind of a ritualistic approach. It's religious observance rather than nurturing a relationship. You're respectful towards God. You're cordial towards God. And yet there is not that real intimacy. And you know, when our relationship with God is reduced to just a religion and ritual, then it kind of becomes self-centered. Right? It kind of is, okay, well, let's see, God, keep me healthy. Keep my family healthy. Find me a job. Keep my job. Help me pay my bills. Help my kids turn out right. You know, cover the bases. Protect me from whatever dangers are out there. And that really kind of becomes the substance of our relationship with God. What can He do for us? And we'll throw in our two cents, right? You know, we'll do our measured service. We'll do our involvement in a certain religious sense because we feel like that's our obligation in that business transaction where God takes care of us, where God ministers to us. But folks, that is not a relationship. That is not an intimate relationship in any event. And it becomes self-centered rather than God-centered. And it becomes about me and my security and my contentment and my being free from guilt. And that's what happened to the church in Laodicea. They were lukewarm. They thought everything was great. But verse 17 is, you know, they knew not that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Earlier this week I was reading a blog and I found a list of, actually they titled it 17 Signs of a Lukewarm Christian, but they listed 18. So I guess they added one more. And, you know, these are not the be-all and end-all, but they are thought-provoking. And, you know, the fellow who put these together, you know, attached verses to each one. And I'm not going to go through these in detail, but I'm going to read them to you. And you think about them, and you think about, do these fit with you? Do these describe you? He says this, lukewarm believers attend church fairly regularly. It is what is expected of them. It's what they believe good Christians do, so they go. Lukewarm people give money to the church as long as it doesn't impinge on their standard of living. If they have a little extra and it's easy and safe to give, they do so. After all, God loves a cheerful giver. Lukewarm people tend to choose what is popular over what is right when they are in conflict. Their desire is to be able to fit in both at church and outside of church. They care more about what people think of their actions, like church attendance and giving, than what God thinks of their hearts. Lukewarm people aren't all that thankful that they've been saved from their sin, but they are thankful that they've been saved from the penalty of their sin. Thus, they don't genuinely hate sin in their lives. And frankly, they sometimes doubt whether the new life that they have in Jesus is better than the old sinful. Lukewarm Christians are moved by stories of people who do radical things for Jesus, yet they do not act. They assume such action is for extreme Christians, not average ones. What lukewarm people consider radical is what Jesus expected of all His followers. Lukewarm believers rarely share their faith with their neighbors or co-workers or friends. They don't want to be rejected, nor do they want to make people uncomfortable by talking about private issues like religion. Lukewarm people gauge their morality or goodness by comparing themselves to the secular world. They find satisfaction that while they aren't as hardcore for Jesus as so-and-so, they are nowhere near as much of a failure as the guy next door. Lukewarm Christians say they love Jesus, and He is indeed a part of their lives, a part of their money, a part of their thoughts. But He isn't allowed to be in control of any of it. Lukewarm Christians believe they love, lukewarm Christians love God, but they do not love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They would be quick to assure you that they try to love God that much, but that sort of devotion is, you know, really only works for some of the ultra-committed people, for people maybe that God calls to be missionaries. Lukewarm people love others, but they do not seek to love others as much as they love themselves. Their love for others is typically focused on those who love them in return. There isn't much love left for those who cannot love them back, much less for those who don't like them and won't love them back. Their love is conditional and selective. Lukewarm believers will serve God and others, but there are limits to how far they will go or how much time, money, or energy they're willing to give. Lukewarm Christians think about life on earth much more than eternity in heaven. Daily life is mostly focused on today's to-do list, this week's schedule, and next month's vacation. Only rarely do they focus on the significance of the life to come. Lukewarm people are thankful for their luxuries and comforts, but rarely consider trying to give as much as possible to the Lord's work or to others in need. Lukewarm believers will do whatever is necessary to keep themselves from feeling too guilty, but they only want to do enough to ease their conscience. They're satisfied with good enough. Lukewarm Christians are continually concerned with playing it safe. They're slaves to the God, little g, of control. This focus on safe living keeps them from sacrificing and risking for God. Three more. Lukewarm people often find their security in the fact that they attend church, made a profession of faith at a young age, were baptized, come from a Christian family, vote Republican, and live in America. Lukewarm believers don't do a lot of living by faith. Their lives are structured so they don't have to. They don't have to trust God if something unexpected happens because they have their savings account and investments. They don't need God to help them. They have their retirement plan in place. They don't genuinely seek out what life God would have for them because they already have it all mapped out. They don't have to depend on God on a daily basis because their refrigerators are full and for the most part they are in good health. The truth is, their lives wouldn't look much different if they suddenly stopped believing in God. Last one. Lukewarm Christians may drink and swear less than average, and they may adhere to a reasonable moral approach to life. But really, they aren't very different from a religious, moral unbeliever. They equate their partially sanitized lives with holiness and tell themselves, and I would say just like the church in Laodicea, that they are pleasing God. Now, folks, there's a lot of ground there that guy covers. And I'd be surprised if there weren't a number of those areas that, you know, cause us to say, that's me. That's how I live. That's where I'm at. You know, there's some marks of the lukewarm Christian, and here's my question. On the whole, does that describe you? Are you one of them? And here's what Jesus says if you are. He says, behold, look, here I am. I'm standing at the door and knocking. Will you let me in? Folks, we need to pursue intimacy with God. And just from a practical standpoint, we could make a long list of things that will contribute to that. But I'll mention three. And these aren't original with me, but I felt like the guy who identified these three, you know, really hit three very, very key and important things. One of them is this. Intimacy requires time. Right? It requires unrushed, unstructured now, picture yourself when someone comes to the door and they are selling something that you don't really want. And they come and they knock and you quickly size up, you know, what they're about and what they want to do. And those of us who sometimes knock on the doors know what it feels like to be on the other side of that door, right? Okay? But put yourself on the inside. And that person comes and out of politeness, you let them talk for a while. And you engage in a little bit of a conversation. But very early on in the discussion, you say, listen, I don't have a lot of time. Right? So you kind of allocate what you feel like is the polite, needful amount of time to treat this person decently and to justify maybe handing them a tract as they walk away. But you know, you make it clear early on that, you know, this is just, you're carving out a little bit for them, but they don't get any more. Folks, I wonder if as the Lord stands at the door and knocks, our approach isn't to say, okay, Lord, I'll politely answer, but I don't have a lot of time. You know, there's a lot going on. There are other things that are seeming to crowd out my relationship with you. And so we rationalize it, right? Instead of reading the Bible and praying, we go to church and we say, well, I'm getting fed. I'm learning from God's Word. Instead of private worship and communion with God, we serve, we do certain things and we say, well, I'm serving God. Instead of a personal connection, we get involved in this group or that group or a certain church ministry. And don't get me wrong, it's good to serve. It's good to go to church. It's good to be connected and involved in church. But those are no substitute for fostering a personal, individual relationship with the Lord Jesus. It isn't enough to have your relationship with Him be collective or corporate. It needs to be personal and individual. And it takes time. Those of us who are parents understand. You know, life gets busy. And one of the things that hinders our relationship with our children is when we don't take time. And it's the same in our relationship with the Lord. So if we're to have an intimate relationship with Him, we need to invest time. Second thing there needs to be is transparency. We go to God and we pray, we know we should. And we speak to Him politely and respectfully. And we go and we say, Lord, today I'm a little bit frustrated. And if God were to answer us audibly, He'd probably say, frustrated? You are downright angry. You know, you're seething. And we say, well, I could never say that to God. Or men, did you ever go to the Lord and say, Lord, help me. You know, my heart is full of lust. And you say, well, I couldn't say that. I might offend God. Let me let you in on a secret. He knows. You know, when you go to God and you're transparent with Him and you are honest with Him, He never says, oh my, I never would have thought that. I never would have imagined that you struggle with that. I never would have known that that was a problem you were having. He doesn't say that. He already knows it. And yet we want to keep Him at arm's length. And so we speak to Him politely. We speak to Him in moderation. We hold back on just pouring out our heart and saying, Lord, I need help. I don't know what to do with this. I'm scared. I'm afraid. I'm unsettled. I'm angry. I'm bitter. I don't want to be. I know I shouldn't be, but I am. Can you help me? When we sin, we go and rather than just saying, Lord, forgive me for my sins in a general sense, we go and we admit those things that He has pointed out to us in a very specific way. And we plead to Him for forgiveness. Folks, we need to stop being so polite, so to speak, in our relationship with God and be transparent. And the third key ingredient, if you will, if we're to experience intimacy with God, is submission. And someone has said that submission is the most powerful relationship dynamic in the world. Mutual submission is where two people are committed to doing all they can for the sake of one another. And folks, do you understand that God has already, in a sense, submitted Himself to you? We get scared by submission because we don't trust God. But long before we ever were born, the Lord Jesus submitted Himself for us. Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But He made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He allowed Himself to be taken in the hands of vile, sinful men and put on a cross. And He became sin for us, He who knew no sin. He submitted to us in that sense. He gave Himself for us long before we were even born. Long before we even had a thought that maybe we ought to submit ourselves to God. Romans 5:6-8, "When we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but God commended, He demonstrated, He showed His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And yet we are afraid to submit to Him. You know, our flesh says things like this. Well, you know, if you submit to God, He's probably going to take this away from you. He's probably going to call you, you know, the classic example, and everyone, once in a while you meet a missionary where they once said this, you know, "He's probably going to send me to Africa," and they're standing up here presenting their mission to Africa. And they would tell you at that point that it's the best thing that ever happened to them. But we live in this irrational fear that God is just sitting there waiting for us to open the door so He can come in and scold us because it took so long to open the door. So that He can come in and just think the worst possible thing that we least desire and do that to us. Now the Gospels say that, you know, will an earthly father give a scorpion to a child? No. Will a loving God who has given His most precious possession, His Son, will a loving Savior who gave Himself, do we really think that God is going to come in if we submit to Him and just make our life a mess? And take away from us all the things that make life satisfying. He may take some things away, but you know what? He'll replace them with better things. You know, he may reshift our focus, but it'll be a better one. We don't need to be afraid to submit to God because He has already shown us that He can be trusted. That He has only our best interests in mind. And if you're like me, you can reflect at points in your life where maybe you really struggled with submission, but you finally gave in, and you look back on it now and you say, "Praise the Lord. God softened my heart about that because, you know, look at how wonderful that has been." In those areas where we've held back and resisted, it's probably still plaguing you. Because the best thing that we can do is submit. So folks, just those three simple, straightforward things. If we will spend time with God, get to know Him in His Word, if we'll speak to Him transparently and honestly and admit all our sinful failures and shortcomings and express to Him the desires of our heart. You might say, "Well, if I say that, God's going to think I'm selfish." He already knows you. You may as well say it and say, "Lord, I realize that sounds pretty selfish. Would you help me? Help me to be content in what You've given." We need to be transparent. And we need to be willing to submit. When you have a close marriage relationship, right, there is that implicit trust. And it's not hard to submit because, you know, if the other person says this, you know they have your best interest in heart. How much more does God have our best interest at heart? We don't need to be afraid to submit. You say, well, God will come and He'll take all my stuff. You know, let me tell you something. Okay, let's take the parent-child relationship, right? I could go in my children's room tonight and take all their stuff. I could do that, right? Whether they wanted me to or not, whether they let me or not, I could do that. It's my prerogative as a father. But I'm not going to do that. Why do we think that, you know, if we open the door to the Lord, He's just going to come in and take it all away? He may take some things, but He'll give us better. He'll make our lives richer. He'll draw us ever closer to Himself. Again, if you think about those of you who are parents, you know, the thing that we cherish as parents with regard to our children is when they come to us and they are those things. They want to enjoy spending time with us. They want to be honest with us, you know, tell us what's really on their heart, what their burdens are. And they have a willingness and a desire to say, well, okay, Dad, if that's what you think I should do, I should do it. Let me tell you, young people, you want to thrill your parents' heart, you know, do those things, right? You know, spend some time with them. Be transparent and honest with them. Acknowledge that, you know, they maybe know a little more than you've given them credit for, and you should listen and take in their wisdom and submit to what they ask you to do. And it's the same way as God comes to us. You know, you say, does God need us? No, He doesn't need us. But He has created us for fellowship with Him. That's why He made us. That's why He sent His Son to shed His blood and give His life for us, so that we can enter into an intimate relationship with Him. And I'm here to suggest that it thrills the heart of our God when we spend time with Him, when we're honest with Him, and when we're willing to submit to Him. He's been honest with us. He's there to spend as much time with us as we're willing to give. And He's already submitted Himself to us in the giving of His Son, in the provision and care He has demonstrated for us. How can we do something less? Do you have an intimate relationship with God? All of us would say to some degree we need more, but maybe some would say hardly. You know, the blessed thing is, we start now. We go home tonight and be honest with God. And say, Lord, you know, You spoke to my heart. And I've been keeping You at arm's length. I've robbed You of time together. I've been unwilling to submit. I haven't been very honest about things. But I want to have that relationship. I want to be like David when he said, you know, my heart thirsts for God. My daughter played that piece for the offering, you know, and this wasn't planned, but, you know, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul panteth for God. And as we spend time, as we're honest with God, as we avail ourselves, as we're willing to submit to Him, to surrender to Him, He will build in our souls that thirsting, and He'll satisfy that. And we will have that sense of closeness and intimacy that we desire and ought to desire. But more importantly, that God desires. Folks, it would revolutionize our lives, our church, our influence in this community, if we would be a group of believers whose walk with the Lord could truly be characterized as intimate. Stand to our feet with heads bowed, eyes closed.